And turn to 1 Peter, continuing our study through this book. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are black Bibles on the chairs around you. I'd invite you to take one of those. And if you don't have a Bible, please take one of those as a gift from us. If you're not familiar with the Bible, 1 Peter is a letter written by the Apostle Peter. That's the title, 1 Peter. And it's toward the very back of your Bible. So if you go all the way to the back and just start working your way forward, you'll find this little epistle. If you get to this bigger epistle of Hebrews, you've gone too far. Just kind of work your way back. And if all of that fails, just turn to your table of contents. It's all right to do that, okay? We've been working through this letter together. Peter has been addressing a church that is suffering. Frankly, this is a church that has been scattered. People that have been scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia, they've been scattered, and they're suffering from the effects of that. Now, probably some of the reason that they were scattered is because they were believers, because there was persecution taking place. But as we've seen, as we've worked through this, there's more yet to come. Peter is warning them and helping them to understand that there's coming yet a time when there's going to be even greater persecution in their lives. And he wants to encourage them. He wants to strengthen them so that they can stand firm and endure through that suffering. Now, I know that we as Kearney Christians do not, or if you're from Nebraska or wherever you're from this morning here in the United States, we don't suffer under the persecution like they would have. We don't certainly suffer under the persecution that may take place in other countries around the world. But we do suffer. We do have circumstances in our lives that create difficulties and challenges, and they test our faith. And I think what we can do, even though we may not suffer in the way that they do, number one, we are being increasingly, and if you live out your faith for Christ, you will be marginalized in our culture. You will be ridiculed. You will be insulted. And so we respond to those things in accordance to what the apostle is telling us. But even in the other forms of suffering, we can take encouragement from what Peter says and draw the same principles and understand that even when my suffering is not a result of persecution, I can still endure to the glory of Christ because of who he is and what he's done. And that's what we're working through. We're going to be talking this morning primarily out of 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. We're talking about living in the light of the end. What if you knew for certain that next Monday, a week from tomorrow, were the end? That was the end of the world. It's come. What if you knew that? What would you do? I know there are certain people that go down to the, you know, they stand in the corners with those like signs over them where they put the sign over themselves, the end is here kind of thing. I don't know. I'm not inclined to do that. But you see those, right? You see those signs. The end is there. What if it were? What would change in your life if you knew for certain that the end were next Monday? I'm going to suggest, and we're going to take the next 3 weeks to talk about living in the light of the end. This morning we're going to be talking about prayer and this response of prayer. But in this whole, the next three, this week and next two, I think one of the things that Peter wants us to walk away with is that really nothing should change. Nothing should change. In other words, we ought to be living right now in a manner consistent with the reality that the end is near. I ought to understand that, and that ought to shape my daily life regardless of whether I know it's tomorrow or next week or next month. And so actually what he's going to do is he talks about the end being near, is he's just going to encourage us to do the same kinds of things that we would do as believers were it not near. So let's work through this together. 1 Peter 4, 7 through 9 reads this way, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and be sober for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint." And the apostle goes on and writes, "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, we need your help right now as we look into your word together. Father, I need your help. Would you protect my mind and my heart, my mouth, from saying anything that would be out of step with the truth of your word? Lord, all of us together, would we receive your word as from you? Lord, even as this passage says, may I speak your words as from you. And Lord, may we receive your words from you. Help me to get out of the way. And Lord, would you enlighten us and encourage us this morning? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so here's the big idea. And actually, this is going to be the big idea for the next 3 weeks. Living in light of the end will lead you to frequent prayer, fervent love, and faithful service. Living in light of the end will lead you to frequent prayer. It will lead you to a fervent love of one another, and it will lead you to faithful service within the context of our community. This morning, though, we're going to be focusing on this idea of frequent prayer. Living in the light of the end will lead you to frequent prayer. And as we go there, first of all, we need to talk about the rationale, because Peter actually gives a rationale for all of these things, and he gives a rationale for why, if we're living in the light of the end, prayer ought to be, or a prayerfulness ought to be our response. And so here he says in that verse 7, and this is where we're primarily focused this morning, he says, "The end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment and be sober for the purposes, or for the purpose of prayer." He says, therefore. So he's clearly giving a reason here, right? There's a reason that we should listen. There's a reason that we should respond in the ways that he is encouraging us and exhorting us to respond. Therefore, so there's a rationale. Well, what is that rationale? Well, the end of all things is near. So the guy standing on the corner with that sign over his head, you know, with that sandwich cart box or whatever it is, he's right. He's right. The end is near. The end has come near. Therefore, live in light of that is what Peter is saying. So let's talk about this end is near. What does Peter mean when he says the end of all things is near? Well, first of all, he means that Christ's work is finished. What Christ has come to do, what Christ came to accomplish, has been done. His work is finished. And we see that earlier on in our letter when Peter writes in chapter 3, verses 18, and then we'll look at 22, where he says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." These are things that have already been done. Christ has already come. He has already died, and he has died once for all. And he was put to death. He was already resurrected. He was made alive. And who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Not only had he come, not only had he lived righteously, not only had died, buried, and resurrected, but he ascended and now sits at the right hand of God. All of the authorities of the world, all of the authorities of the spiritual realm having been made subject to him. The work is accomplished. Christ fulfilled all righteousness. Christ was crucified. He was buried. He rose again. And he's ascended at the right hand of the Father. Amen? It's finished. The work that Christ set out to do is done. Nothing remains to be done. He's cleared the way for the redemption of God. He's completed the work. And now he sits at the right hand of the Father, all this work having been accomplished. And that moves us to this next point. Christ's work is finished, and God stands ready to judge. The end is near. Christ has finished his work. God is now ready to judge. Everything has been accomplished such that there is a readiness for the Lord to continue doing his work, and that next step is judgment. And we ought to live in light of that. Living in light of the end, recognizing the end has come, is a recognition that judgment has come. 1 Peter 4:5, "But they shall give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." Who is ready to judge? Nothing stands between you and the judgment seat of God except his patient mercy. Nothing stands right now. There's nothing more to be done that stands between you and the judgment seat of God except his patient mercy. The scriptures clearly tell us that the Lord is exercising patience. Peter has talked about this, right? He went back to Noah's time, and he gave that 120 years that Noah was using to construct that ark. And he used that time to call the people of Noah's time to repentance, to call them to faith, to call them to respond. This ongoing 120-year message, both, I imagine, both because Noah probably expressed it, but also because all of those people could walk by and see an ark being built. They looked at that, and there was this ongoing appeal. Hey, repent, come to me. Well, God's patience in that time mirrors his patience now. God is patient. He's waiting. What's he waiting for? Well, he's waiting for us to repent. He's waiting for you to turn to him. Maybe you're here this morning and you have never turned to him. Maybe you've never prepared for judgment. The Lord is patient with you. He's waiting for you, and his kindness toward you ought to lead you to repent. Take advantage of the time that you have remaining to turn to him. If you are an unbeliever, you're not ready for judgment, but you can be. And you can get ready for judgment by going back to that first principle that Christ has already finished the work. You see, in every single religion, every single way of thought, even in atheism, there is something to do, right? There is always something to do. You need to do these things. Well, in Christianity, there is something to do as well. The difference is for us that it's already been done. It was done by Christ on our behalf. And so our faith is placed in a Savior who came, who died, who is buried, who is raised again, and who's ascended at the right hand of the Father and sits in power. And he did that for you. He did that for me. And we put our hope and our faith in him. And if we've done that, then we're ready for judgment. Because Christ gives to you his righteousness and you stand before him complete. Are you there? Have you entrusted your soul to the finished work of Christ? Are you ready for the judgment? Nothing stands between you and the judgment seat of God except his patient mercy. But that's a message for us as believers too. That means I ought to live in light of that. I ought to remember that at any moment I could look up and see Christ returning. Maybe for you it won't be Christ returning, maybe it will be death. But one way or another, the end is near, isn't it? And so am I living in light of that? Is my life shaped by the truth that Christ's work is finished and that I'm going to be with him? Now, if I truly understand that, what an amazing gift of joy. Oh, my goodness, to think that his work is done. I don't have to do anymore. And he's got an inheritance, as Peter has been talking about, this inheritance that's forever and imperishable and will never fade. I mean, that's just right around the corner. That's just right around the corner. So when you're suffering, when you're dealing with all the difficulties of this world, and remember, no, the end is near. It doesn't seem like it sometimes. It seems like this trial is going to carry on forever, but it's near. And when he returns and when we're with him in glory, in his right hand are pleasures forevermore. That should give us hope. That should give us encouragement to press on. Amen? Matthew 24, 43 and 44 says this, "Be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into." If you knew that somebody were going to break into your house tonight and try to steal all of your possessions, what would you do? I suppose it would depend on the quality of your possessions and how good of an insurance policy you have, but that's... Sorry, Blaine. He's an adjuster. Wouldn't you get ready? Wouldn't you say, no, I'm not going to let that happen. I know he's coming tonight. I'm going to strengthen this thing. I'm going to get ready. Jesus goes on to say, "For this reason, you be ready too. For the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you do not think he will." Just like those people in Noah's time that were marrying and giving themselves away in marriage, and they were carrying on in life as if nothing was going on, they had no idea that the end was coming. Just as that was the reality for them, so is that a reality for us. Now, you don't know when he's going to come. It could be 5 minutes from now. You say, well, it's been 2,000 years. Yeah, it has been. But God is an infinite being, and infinity compared to 2,000 years is like a nanosecond, if that, right? He is patient, but his patience is going to end, and he is going to come. Are you ready? So that's the rationale. What's the result of that? What's the result of this thinking? He says, the end of all things is near. Therefore what? Well, he says, therefore, be of sound judgment and be sober. We're going to lean into those two things so we can understand this result, this sobriety and this sound judgment. First, he says, be sane. Is what the first result is sanity, is what he's talking about here. Be sane. He says, therefore, and I've changed the translation here just a little bit to reflect, I think, better what the original says. It says, think rationally. The word there is actually an imperative. It's a command. It's an active command. Don't be something. Do something. Think rationally is what that literally means. Think rationally. We're talking about sanity. We see this word appear in places like Luke 8:35, and the people went out to see this demoniac who was, nobody could contain him, and they went out to see because Jesus had healed him. They went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found that man from whom the demons had gone out sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they became frightened. That word is the same word that Peter uses in our passage. This man who was out of his mind, all of his community looked at this demoniac and said, "He's insane." He's now come to this place of sound judgment. He's become sane. That's the word. We sign it again in Romans 12:3 in a very different context, but one that ought to challenge us. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. To think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. But think as to have sound judgment. There's the exact same word that Peter uses. Think sanely. Think rationally. If the end is near, then let's take a step back and let's rationally think about what that means. What is sanity? What is this sound judgment that Paul talks about? Well, not to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, right? To think about yourself differently. But to think as God has allotted, and that God has allotted to each. So in other words, sound judgment is sane thinking about God, yourself, and others. Sane thinking, sound judgment that Peter is talking about here when he says, listen, the end of all things has come near, therefore be sane, think rationally. What he means is think rightly about God, think rightly about yourself, and think rightly about others. Think rightly about God. When we think about God, what do we know? Well, God is holy. God is an infinite being. I was referring to that video that I watched earlier this week through this ever-expanding pictures, and I was out walking and just praying and reflecting this morning, and I was thinking about that, and it just struck me that as you get way out, you can't even see our galaxy. Our galaxy becomes a star in this whole system. God created that with a word. I can't wrap my mind around that. I cannot wrap my mind around a being so powerful, words fail me, right? And I think about him and go, wow. Sanity, sound judgment has me thinking clearly about who he is. But it also has me thinking clearly about me. And the first thought I have about that is how much different I am from him. I mean, so if the galaxy is like a speck, how do I relate to God? How do I stand in position to him? And if his holiness is infinite like that, then what about my holiness? It doesn't even begin to compare, does it? And that should move me to a humility before my God, should move us to a place of dependence, to a place of absolute need, to a place, But it also should fill our hearts with amazing encouragement and amazement that this God who created all of that knows the hairs on my head. That he knows me. That he sent his son to become man, to take on humanity, to be in a person in that little speck. So that I could have relationship with him. Wow. That ought to just encourage your soul. But it also ought to be motivational. It ought to be a rationale that drives us. It ought to be, wow. Not in a way of saying, oh, I need to check off the boxes here with this Lord because he did that for me. No. But in saying, wow, you would do that? Man, I wanna serve you. Love you. But then also to think sanely or rightly about others. Listen, can we just be frank with one another for a moment? We love to compare, don't we? We live in comparison, don't we? In fact, I would argue that disappointment and those things and frustrations and all of that are by and large products of comparison. So you're comparing your life to others, and some of us, we're comparing our sin to others. You think, well, I'm not that bad. And maybe you're tempted here this morning to be thinking about your relationship with the Lord and thinking, you know, all in all, I'm a pretty good person. All in all, I'm not that bad. I'm certainly not like, say, Hitler. I mean, my goodness, right? So let's think about this together for just a moment. Can we assign evil points to Hitler? Let's assign him, say, a million evil points. He's like, maybe 10 million evil points, okay? Because he's super evil. He gets 10 million evil points. And I think of myself and I think, well, yeah, I'm evil too, but I only have 100,000 evil points. I'm not nearly as bad as Hitler. I mean, look at all those evil points Hitler has. But when you lay that up against infinity, when you lay that up against a God who is infinitely pure and infinitely good, how does that compare? Justin, shared with me a story that his dad shares with him about two boys that are jumping up to touch the moon. So two little boys jumping up to touch the moon, and the one looks at the other and says, I jumped higher than you! Really? In comparison, how high did you really jump? See, if we have sane thinking, that's what leads us to humility. That's what leads us to grace giving. That's what leads us to the love he's going to talk about. That's what leads us to service. That's what leads us to prayer. It leads us to prayer because I recognize my desperate need in light of a God who's holy and who's infinite and oh my goodness. All right. So the result is sanity, but it's also sobriety. He says, therefore, sober up. I redid that again because that's, again, it's an imperative that's active. It's a command that's active, and I think it's better translated the way. Sober up, right? Sober up is what he's saying. Think about the end being near, and if you realize that the judgment is ready, that God is ready to judge, and that Christ has finished all of his work, sober up. 1 Peter 1:13 says it this way, therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's looking ahead to the end, right? And then he's going to go on in chapter 5 and verse 8 and says, sober up, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Wake up. You think about the stupor that a person is when they've drank too much. Their mind isn't clear. They're not in control. But when something profound happens, even an inebriated person will have a moment of sobering up to a reality where they'll come to their senses and realize, oh my goodness. That's what Peter is saying to sober up. The end is near. Christ has finished the work. God is ready to judge. Sober up. Sobriety is not giving up control to substances, to circumstances, or to sentiment. When you think of drunkenness, and this word sober up clearly has to do with drunkenness. When you think of drunkenness, drunkenness is giving up control, isn't it? It's losing control of that substance. And so sobriety is not giving up control to substances or to circumstances or to sentiments. It's not giving up control to substances. I think we probably don't need to spend much time here because most of us as Christians have grown up in a kind of a Christian culture where we recognize that drunkenness is not godliness, right? Most of us are probably not terribly tempted to go out and have parties and get drunk. We know that's wrong, although there may be some among us who do. And the Lord is saying, or Peter is saying, listen, don't let a substance control you. Don't be controlled by substances. But probably more relevant to us is don't let circumstances control you. You see, you can be drunk on your circumstances, right? You can be inebriated by your suffering. You can be out of control because of what's going on in your life. And Peter is saying, listen, understand who God is. Understand what He's done. Understand who you are and sober up. Don't let those circumstances control you. The end is near. Yes, the suffering is intense, but when laid up against eternity, it's momentary. That's what Paul says, right? These momentary light afflictions. And in the middle of those afflictions, we're thinking to ourselves, this isn't very momentary and it's not very light. And it's not, from our perspective. But if we're sanely thinking about things, then we sober up and realize, in the big scheme of things, this is just a second. And then I'm in glory. So don't let your circumstances control you, but also don't let your sentiments control you. Basically, I'm just saying, don't let your emotions control you. Listen, we live in a world where everybody says, oh, follow your heart, follow what you feel, do what you feel. Don't be controlled by your emotions. Paul Tripp talks about gospelizing ourselves. Gospelize yourself. Preach the gospel to yourself and remind yourself of who you are in Christ. Remind yourself of the inheritance that you have in Him. And don't let your emotions carry you away. Don't let the sentiments that you have and the affections that you have for the things of this world become your idols and carry you off. Sober up. The end is near. How much investment would I make in a job, in a remodel of my home, in my child's education, if I knew that next week were the end? And if I knew that my eternity consists of an imperishable, eternal, unfading, absolute, amazing inheritance in the presence of my Savior, Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to be with Him. How would I then think about the investments that I'm making today? Now, please do not misunderstand me. I'm not saying that you should disregard those things. Those are good things. Don't disregard those things. But hold them in a hand loosely. And remember that any moment they could be taken from you. Any moment Christ could return. And in the big scheme of things, you know, if you got a Harvard degree, great. But in the big scheme of things, for all of eternity, you know, a billion years from now, we're not going to be saying, wow, you went to Harvard? Right? So we've got a rationale, we've got a result, and then we've got a response. What is the response? Well, the end of all things is near. Therefore, prayer. Therefore, prayer. Prayerfulness is the response. Prayerfulness. The end of all things has come near. Pray. Well, okay. Well, first of all, prayer reveals sanity, right? Prayer reveals sanity. He says, think rationally for prayer, is the way he literally says that. Think rationally for prayer. Get your mind right, and that will lead you to prayer. But it's two-way, right? Number one, getting my mind right will not only lead me to prayer, but it will help me pray. Because I'm going to now pray differently with the end in mind. I'm going to pray rationally. When I understand God, when I understand myself, and when I understand others and how we relate, my prayers change. I'm no longer praying the things that I used to pray. I'm no longer praying in an ultimate way for those temporal things. Rather, I am looking ahead and thinking eternally and praying in light of the end. So sanity, or this soberness, or this sound mind changes not only how much I pray, but it changes what I pray. Prayer is moved by and motivated by and shaped by sane thinking when it comes to who Christ is and the end being near. If the time is truly short and you understand who God is and who you are, it would be insane not to pray, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be insane not to pray? Especially if you, again, remember this God who created this universe in which we're just this little speck, and he has said to you and to me, all of that power that I exerted to create this universe, it's yours. Just come to me. The God of that power wants to hear you. The God of that grace, that love, he wants to hear from you. Why would we? It would be insane not to go to him in prayer and not to do it frequently, right? Now, how often should you go and pray? You know what? You work that out. There's no formula there. But go. Go and pray. Prayer reveals sanity. Prayer also reveals sobriety. Prayer reveals sobriety. Peter says, sober up. Sober up for prayer. And again, sobering up for prayer. Number one, if I'm sobered up, it's going to shape how I pray, right? I'm going to pray in light of this, oh my goodness, the devil is prowling around seeking someone to devour. That's shaping my prayers. Oh my goodness, judgment is around the corner and my neighbor doesn't know Jesus. It changes how I pray. But it also changes the fact that I do pray. You see, it takes self-discipline and self-control to be prayerful, doesn't it? It takes sobriety, in other words. It takes a control of myself, not being controlled by circumstances, not being controlled by my clock, not being controlled by emotions, not being controlled by circumstances, but instead being self-disciplined. It takes that in order for me to pray, but may we never forget it takes Christ in you to be self-disciplined and self-controlled. We do not preach a message of pull yourself up by the bootstraps. We do not preach a message that says, hey, just go and pray harder. That's not what we preach. What we preach is that Christ is in you, if that is, if you belong to him. The Spirit of God dwells in you, and the power of God dwells in you. And it's by that power that I look to him and say, by faith, Lord, help my unbelief and help me pray. And he gives me the self-discipline and the self-control that I need. We talk about the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience. And among those things is discipline or self-discipline. And it takes self-discipline to pray, but those things come from him. Now, are you abiding in his word? Are you abiding with him? Are you abiding with his people? Are you exercising the things and using the resources he's given you? He wants you to do that, but ultimately it's his power in you. So rely on him. Colossians 1:29. Paul says this, and for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power which mightily works within me. Striving according to his power within me. If the apostle Paul could say, listen, the labor that I'm invested in, the work that I'm doing is according to his power and not my own, then how much more should I look to Christ who's in me for that power to overcome and to live out my faith in him and even to pray. So if you understand your need for power and that the power you need comes from God, you'll pray. I think it really is as simple as that. The problem is that we forget this all the time, right? You wake up in the morning and you think this, and you think, I'm going to pray, and I'm going to set time aside, and you get downstairs and something happens, and the next thing you know, your day takes over and you've forgotten all about this, right? Or is that just me? We need to be continually reminded that the end is near. Need to be continually reminded that I am in need of a power so greater than me and allow that truth to move me to pray. So here's a conclusion for you. Living in light of the end will lead you to frequent prayer, fervent love, and faithful service. We'll talk about fervent love next week. We'll talk about faithful service the week after that. But I want you to be contemplating about frequent prayer as you think about this week and as you process this message. We're going to take time for reflection. We're going to take just a few moments. Especially for those of you that aren't a part of Cornerstone on a regular basis, what we do is we just take 2 or 3 minutes to reflect upon what we have just heard. And this time you can quietly talk with them among your family if you want to do that. You can pray. You can take notes. You can rehearse or remember what we've discussed, but you can use this time to hopefully appropriate what we have heard this morning and what the Spirit of God is speaking specifically to you. I want to throw up one last thought, though, just one option or one thought for you to be reflecting on, and that's this. If I can advance that. You can advance that. It's not. There we go. If you are living as if the end is near, nothing will change when you discover that the end is near. If you're living as if the end is near, and then you find out that you've got that terminal diagnosis, nothing's going to change. Now, the reality of it is, none of us is ever going to live all the time as if the end is near, right? But we ought to. That should be our desire. That should be our hope. And if I'm living that way, then nothing changes. When I see the guy with the sandwich deal on the corner saying, the end is here. And I believe him. Because it is. Right? So let's take a moment and reflect, and then I'll close that time in prayer, and we'll conclude our worship.